the results of the rapture. And some of you might be thinking, why am I even concerned? I'm not going to be here. Or some of you might be thinking, no, I need to know the results of the rapture because, or the results of whatever you're going to tell us is going to happen because I'm going to be here. You know, because there's that those varying views, all right? But for those of us who do believe that the rapture happens before the tribulation, we're not going to be here. Not that there won't be suffering up until that time of the rapture. You know that I'm not saying there's no suffering. And there's not that you know that I'm not saying there's no suffering. Yeah, okay. We should be concerned. We should be concerned because we have loved ones, don't we? In our families, we have friends, we have neighbors who don't yet know Jesus, and they'll be left behind. So we need to tell our friends. We need to tell our relatives. You can even start. Some might say, well, how do I do that? You could even start by saying, you know what? I'm taking a class on Revelation. They might just say, well, what's for lunch? You know, there might not be interest, but, when God starts stirring a heart, isn't there interest? Isn't there? It might be total pushback. It might be, well, I don't agree with everything that's in the Bible, you know, or I don't agree that the Bible is the Word of God. Then you know what they think, and that's great. Then you can go on, you know, but just leave some breadcrumbs that will get to be a huge cake that they can feast on in the Word of God, right? But just observe their reaction and go from there. I want us to look at Jude before we stand and read 2 Thessalonians. But let's look at Jude, because God impacted me just the other day, just this weekend, with one verse from this book. And isn't it interesting that Jude, which is the handbook on apostasy, and remember, end times for the church is all about apostasy. If you don't know what I'm talking about, check out last semester's, I think it's week 6 handout. But Jude is a handbook on apostasy, and it comes right before the book of Revelation. And Jude verse 3 says, beloved, Jude is telling his recipients, who are Jewish believers, by the way, and Jude, half-brother of Jesus, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly. That's always hit me, contend earnestly. It means an intense struggle. Agon is part of the word in the Greek, and agon is our word agonize is from agon. Agon is the word for race, running the race in Hebrews 12, right? And we find it here in contend earnestly. Struggle intensely and have intent in doing so. And like I said, that has always impacted me. But what hit me on Saturday was for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. When I think of apostasy, I think of all the voices that are out there vying for our attention, all the messages that we're hearing. I mean, we could do, I'm sure among all of you, you could tell of how you were snookered, perhaps, by something. I was pulled into believing in something by a book I read. Be careful. Be careful. Don't listen. If your antennae are going up, and that's the important thing, ask God for discernment. Check out Proverbs 2. If your antennae are going up on something that you hear, pray about it, research it. I'm going to tell you that I have used in the past, but just still have your antennae up. CARM, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, just for a resource for you. But check out what they're saying as far as what Bible verses they're using as well. And but this faith, what is our faith? That salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Amen. We believe in one God. We believe in the gospel. We believe in the deity of Jesus, which takes into account the virgin birth. We believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We believe in the inerrant word of God without error. There are no contradictions. So if you hear something that is a little bit off, check it out. Just don't go headlong into something, because this phrase, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, you know what that means in the Greek? It was handed to us. It was entrusted to us. We who are believers have a responsibility. You know what our responsibility is? Then to pass it along to others. The correct message of Scripture. The right message of Scripture. That's a huge responsibility. That's not like, oh, la-di-da-di-da. That's, whoa, I just better dig in and know the full counsel of God. That was impressed upon me, the full counsel. I don't even know what that meant when somebody said it to me back in Bible school days. And I thought, that's huge that I should know the whole context. Do we all know it now? No, and we won't know it this side of glory. But we are gathering and we're digging and we're asking questions and we're making observations. And so that's a good place to be. So with that, why don't we stand and look at 2 Thessalonians 2:1-17. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-17. And Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good and work." Amen. You may be seated. So what is Paul addressing? What is the topic? We find it right at the outset of chapter 2, first verse, our gathering together to him. Okay? That's what Paul is addressing. So he's writing to believers about the coming of Jesus. But then my question is, which coming? Which coming? Remember last week we said there's the second coming of Jesus. It's in two phases. There's the rapture and there's the physical second coming. And the rapture, I believe, is the next event on God's prophetic calendar for the church. Right? And the rapture, there are no signs for the rapture. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
And there's comfort because we're going to be taken out of the world. And it's for the church, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. The second, physical second coming of Jesus, there are signs. And we read about all those signs in the Bible. And there's judgment. But Jesus is coming, when his feet touch on the Mount of Olives, he's coming to set up his kingdom, to restore Israel. Now, what is the mystery of lawlessness? How is it already at work? Who is the man of sin? Who is the restrainer? And how does the restrainer relate to this mystery of lawlessness? And that's what we're going to look at today. So firstly, mystery. Mystery. Is it kind of a mystery what that word mystery means at times? Mystery are those truths always having been truths that were hidden in the past, but they're always there because God is eternal. Those truths that have been hidden from all ages that are now revealed in the New Testament. Paul calls the church a mystery. And we see that in Ephesians 3. Because the church was not revealed. The church being Jew and Gentile believers in the same body, the body of Christ. Right? Now, lawlessness comes from a Greek word meaning contempt and violation of law. And the mystery, though, the mystery of lawlessness, that's speaking of the future climax of lawlessness. And we say, can it get any worse? Yeah. Yeah. And, but we don't fully see it now, but we see it going in that direction, don't we? Okay, climax of lawlessness. And Satan has been directing this lawlessness because he's the father of lies, and you've got the references in your handout. He's the deceiver. He's the adversary. He is the accuser. Lawlessness, though, has been restrained somewhat. It has been restrained somewhat in this world. But there's an until. There's an until. There's always a time frame with God, okay? Until the one who so blatantly will oppose God will blasphemously assume the place of God on earth. One who will do so is the Antichrist, and he's going to set himself up to be worshipped in the temple of God. That'll be the third temple that will be constructed by that time, the tribulation temple. But the spirit of Antichrist has already come into the world. We know that, don't we, full well. 1 John 2:18 says, even now many Antichrists or false teachers have come. And then, that was 1 John 2:18. And then 1 John 4:3 says, the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, is now already in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist. And John tells us that we need to know in that same verse, 1 John 4:3, we need to know that every spirit that does not, and this is not in your handout, that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Okay? So be wary when you search out an organization, a Christian organization, read their doctrinal statement. Read what they're all about. Okay, so we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 17, probably stop, and I know we'll stop at 12 or a little bit before. I don't mean 12 noon. I mean verse 12. We're going to go through it verse by verse, but we need to know that Paul, in writing his letters to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he was correcting a wrong that false teachers had come in and were teaching. And it all had to do with eschatology. Now we know what eschatology means, the study of end times, the study of last times, last days. And so these letters, uh, the theological issue is eschatology, what's going to happen in the future. So Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to focus on future events as the church's hope. I don't say that word lightly, the church's hope. Because if you're going through the tribulation, where's the hope in that, right? 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 2. Again, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What is that speaking of? Speaking of the rapture. We're going to be caught up, that harpazo word, that Greek word for being caught up, to meet him in the air. Paul says, don't be shaken. Don't be troubled in your mind, either by spirit from a false teacher, the spirit of Antichrist being around, or by word as of in a sermon, or by a letter, a written report, as if it was coming from us. Don't be deceived, okay? As though the day of Christ had come. And you need to know that the day of Christ is not the best translation for that phrase. The day of the Lord is the better translation, and it really should be the translation there, the day of the Lord, instead of the day of Christ. You know why? Because the day of the Lord, you see it throughout the Old Testament. Day of the Lord. The people would know what it meant, especially the Jewish people. The day of the Lord meant judgment. And that's what Paul is keying in on. Okay? He's writing to brethren. He's writing to believers. And this, in these two verses right here in 2 Thessalonians 2, is the fifth time he mentions Jesus coming. And your references are in your handout. So the gathering together in him, these are New Testament believers. Believers since the day of Pentecost, meeting Jesus in the air. Isn't that exciting? I mean, don't we often think, how is that going to be? It's going to be an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It'll happen that fast. And this is the event that they were anticipating, the Thessalonians. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and it's written out in your handout, they had recognized, the Thessalonians recognized that they were waiting for the Antichrist? No. They were waiting for his son from heaven, God's son, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 2:2, don't be shaken, don't be troubled, again, as though the day of Christ had come, because it has not come as yet. Again, the Thessalonians were concerned that the day of the Lord was going to overtake them, and their loved ones had missed everything. Their loved ones, they were waiting on the rapture, they were waiting on being gathered together as body of believers to Jesus to meet him in the air. And what happened now that my loved ones, they've died? Do they miss out on the whole event? So this is what Paul is addressing. And plus, they knew that the day of the Lord meant judgment. And they had seen the persecution going on. By the way, if you're wondering, okay, what persecution was going on at that time? Just write down these verses. That I just almost gave you the wrong verses. Where are those verses? Acts 8:1. And also, that was the persecution that started happening intensely upon the church after Stephen was martyred, right? And then 2 Corinthians 4:7-9. And then 2 Corinthians 6:3-10, there was persecution ongoing, and they were quite shaken. Did I say that? 2 Corinthians 6:3-10. I don't think I said that right. 6:3-10, the verses 3 to 10. Okay. And now, the day of the Lord. How many of you are familiar with that phrase, day of the Lord, in the Old Testament? What it meant is always a near or far judgment. Always meant judgment, that's for sure. But it was, depending on the context, it was either a near judgment. Like when you read the book of Joel, that has Day of the Lord all over that book. And it was a near judgment that was going on. Remember the locusts came in Joel's day, but it looked forward to a future judgment. Okay, so again, how do we know if it's near or future? The context. But the day of the Lord is characterized by God supernaturally intervening in such a direct way to bring judgment against sin in the world. And because Paul is dealing with eschatology and times and the Thessalonians' questions, he's talking about the tribulation. Because to many, now the day of the Lord is not one day. It's not a 24-hour period. It's an extended time. And some people believe it takes in 7 years of tribulation, that it takes in the return of Jesus, his physical return to squash all rebellion in the world. It takes in the millennial kingdom. Couldn't you say, really? Really? But rod of iron, right? Connie said, because Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, it tells us in Psalm 2, in that millennial kingdom. Things will still be, revamped in a big way, restored. The curse will be reversed, but the curse will not as yet be removed in the millennial kingdom. Okay, and then also the day of the Lord can take in the final defeat of Satan after the millennial kingdom and the great white throne of judgment. I want to tell you, too, in my asking a question, if you would be interested in our discussing, you know, what happens after death with our bodies, with our souls, and etc. Before we break this semester, I want to give you a rundown through the rest of the book of Revelation, not in detail, but a rundown, a broad rundown. Would that be helpful?
Yes.
Okay. I just wanted to. And if you said no, I'd still teach it. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. Okay. But here we have the shaken Thessalonians. That's something to have a shaking Thessalonian. But they were expecting the rapture. They were expecting to be gathered together to Jesus before the day of judgment. Okay, they weren't anticipating being left on earth or going through divine wrath, that's for sure. They had been looking forward to the harpazo, the catching up. And again, they wondered about their loved ones, as I said before. So Paul, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, Paul had already taught them about the departure and being caught up in the first letter. So this was a comfort to them, but he had to come to them again. That's just our makeup, isn't it? Oh, you know, we can be comforted and then we start thinking, but what about this? But what about that? So, 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day of judgment, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Have you ever wondered what that meant, the falling away, if you've read this passage or studied it to any extent? The Thessalonians had been led astray by these false teachers telling them, oh, the day has already come, and even though Paul gave them hope that they were going to be rescued from the day of wrath. So he clarifies this teaching, the teaching that he had given them before in the second letter. So this is where I am on page 3, and this is where we're going to get into the falling away and what that means. The judgment of God will not come until the falling away comes first. And the Greek for falling away is apostasia. Okay. So apostasia means a defection, a falling away, a departure, a rebellion, a revolt. Okay. Bible translations going back to 399 AD. That's a long time ago, isn't it? Would translate that falling away as a departure. And the mother of all Greek lexicons, which I mentioned here in your handout, the Liddell and Scott Greek lexicon, considers the word apostasia to mean departure in terms of disappearance. All right? But there are different views. And this is the first view. This departure has already been discussed by Paul in terms of disappearance. And I hold this view, but I'm still studying, all right, disappearance. Let me give you the second view, and you can look on your appendix. Not yet, but you can get your appendix ready, okay? There are those Bible teachers that state that this falling away is a departure from the faith. You get the difference? Okay. All right, departure from the faith. But Paul in his letter, other than railing against the false teachers, doesn't mention anything about that kind of apostasy in terms of a departure from the faith. So, if Paul is referring to the falling away as a departure from the faith, that's happened already. There was apostasy, departure from the faith in the first century. It's been addressed. It's right now, but it's from, you know, as soon as Jesus ascended into heaven, and before that time, probably there was apostasy. And there were always false teachers. I mean, Old Testament times, we had false prophets, Balaam, when you go back to the book of Numbers, etc. But, and you see the book of Jude specifically mentioning that again. But I believe that Paul was talking about a physical departure, a catching up, a harpazo. He uses the falling away, the definite article in front of falling away. And he's already written about the catching up, the gathering together in the air. But those who believe that it's a departure from the faith, they're saying this is going to be the ultimate act of apostasy, what we're going to see, okay? So though there are those, and I'm not saying that that's not true. I veer towards the disappearance. Do you understand where I'm coming from? The disappearance aspect, you know, that we're going to disappear. Believers are going to disappear. We're going to be removed. That's what I believe the falling away is. But there are others who say it's a departure of the faith, so much so, this is where it gets convoluted, that we'll be raptured, and then what's going to be left behind are only apostates. That's the ultimate, okay? Only non-believers, right? So just mull it over. I'm not going to harp on it anymore because I harped on it a lot in your notes. So, and I think maybe the appendix will help. All right. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Do you have any questions before we go to 2 Thessalonians 3, 2, 3, and 4? No? Okay, good, because you don't want to hear it anymore. Okay. Now, 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4, bottom of page 3. For that day, that judgment day, will not come unless the falling away comes first. All right, here it is again. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be God, that he is God. That's called the abomination of desolations, if you don't know. Satan, the Antichrist, sitting in God's temple in Jerusalem and demanding worship from the people. Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation. So is the book of Daniel. But in Matthew 24:15, it's probably the easier reference to read because Jesus is going through end times, what's going to happen in the last days with the disciples. And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. And again, this will happen 3.5 years into the tribulation when Satan, empowering the Antichrist, sits in the temple demanding worship of himself. So here's this the son of perdition, the man of sin. He's the embodiment of sin. And Satan empowers him. This is the Antichrist. He's the lawless one. Daniel 7 speaks of him as a boastful king who will try to change the set times and the laws. He's going to try to change the laws. He is the lawless one. And he's going to come. He's going to come offering a false peace. He'll make incredible promises and perform miracles, signs, and powers. And his goal is going to be to unite all nations politically, economically, and religiously. Okay, those on earth will not be able to trade without the mark of the beast. And he's going to make this covenant with Israel for 7 years and then break that covenant and do away with sacrifices after 3.5 years of those 7 years. And this is who the people will find themselves bowing down to during the tribulation, other than those who decide not to, not decide not to, who come to faith in Jesus, the tribulation saints. And there will be a massive number of tribulation saints, as we've seen already, in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14. So, lawlessness is on the rise in our world today, isn't it? And it's going to continue, and it's going to increase. And on your handout, or within your handout, on page 4 and part of page 5, you've got contrasts between Christ and the Antichrist. And I just encourage you to check out those references. And we're going to get more a look into more of his character, the Antichrist character, in weeks ahead, although I really don't want to give him much time. Marguerite?
I have a question, Kathy, before I forget. Now, you said a king. Is he going to be like a king? I read, studied that the Antichrist, I want to make sure that I have it clear, is coming out of the 10 Commonwealth nations.
Okay, you gotta be, yeah. Okay. You gotta be careful in saying that. Okay,
well,
even that.
But is it a king like King Henry VIII? You said king.
He's going to be a global leader.
A global leader. Not necessarily like a king of England. He's going to be a powerful leader.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Of the whole world.
Right. So not necessarily like, you know, King, what's his name? Princess Diana's son, you know, William Charles.
Oh, Charles, yeah, thank you.
Kind of a king.
Mm-hmm. No. He's going to be empowered by Satan.
Right.
Okay, just think of when Satan wanted to be like God. We read it in Ezekiel 28, when he brought Jesus up to the mountains to show him all the kingdoms, and he wanted Jesus to fall down and worship him. That's what Satan desires. Satan is going to get his way for the time being when the Antichrist is seated on that throne in the temple. But when you said, when I stopped you, Marguerite, because you said the Commonwealth, we're taking those prophecies and we're seeing things in the world and say, because the ten nations in the Commonwealth, it grew to over 10. Okay, but I know where you're coming from with saying the 10 nations, because think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, and he had a dream of an image. Okay, Babylon was the golden head, all right, and then it came down to the Medo-Persians, then it came down to Greece, and then it came down to the legs, the two legs of iron, which was Rome, divided Rome, East Rome, West Rome. You know, that's where we get the Eastern Orthodox, etc. From those two legs of iron come the feet. How many toes are on? 10. You got 10 toes. So the Antichrist comes out of that kingdom. Rome is finished, but there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. And those 10 toes reflect the revived Roman Empire. And they're going to be made up of iron and clay. All right. So I would just say it comes from that kingdom that we read about in Daniel 2 that is a revival of the Roman Empire. That's how I would phrase it. Because then otherwise we get into too much current events, and we don't want, and I know that this is not what's spurring you, is current events do not teach us our eschatology. We notice things that are going on in the world, and we do say, wow, what I'm hearing, that's according to Scripture. You know, but if I change tomorrow, I'm not saying Scripture's going to change. I'm just talking about the lay of the land, what we're hearing on the news, etc. So, any other questions? Okay. The restrainer. How many of you know who the restrainer is? Okay. There are a lot of different views on the restrainer. Okay. Let's look at verses 6 to 7 in chapter 2. And now you know what is restraining. We're in verse 5, handout page 5. Now you know what is restraining, that he... It's talking about the Antichrist there, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, that climax of lawlessness still future, is already at work. Only he, the Holy Spirit, I believe, who now restrains, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. But not everybody in the evangelical world believes that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, okay? But let's just go on to say that the restrainer, not the spirit of Antichrist, but the Holy Spirit has already been restraining, hasn't he? Even in the midst of, praise God, he's been restraining. Oh, my word. In the midst of lawlessness that's playing out. So the lawless one has not been revealed. The Antichrist has not been revealed. However, he will be when the restrainer is taken out of the way. Now, some believe that the restrainer is Rome. That's really weird. I'm sorry if you believe that. I shouldn't have said that that way. But the Roman Empire, number one, fell in the 5th century, and the Antichrist is yet to be revealed, okay? So can't be Rome that is the restrainer. And, like I said, just said, the Antichrist is going to come out of the revived Roman Empire. And if that revived Roman Empire is promoting false religion under the Antichrist, how would that restrain the Antichrist? So logically, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Some believe that the restrainer is human government. And I know someone who is a solid, solid believer who is prolific as far as writing so many books, and he believes it's human government. And now government, it has been set up to restrain to a certain extent. We're talking about the Antichrist here. Who has the power to restrain the lawlessness that the world is going to see? It's got to be God. It has to be the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Oh my word. It's got to be God who is all powerful. Because the Antichrist, he's called the little horn in some of the references. Horn means a powerful person. And then, on top of that, being just a powerful person of himself, Satan is going to empower the Antichrist. So the restrainer must be God. Now, I want to think of this word restrain and go back to some thoughts regarding how the Holy Spirit has been restraining. Restrain is on page 6, means to hold down. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit is he prevents the Antichrist from being revealed. The Antichrist. Remember, there's the spirit of Antichrist that we are seeing in this world now. But there's the Antichrist, and he's prevented from being revealed. Think of the universal flood. Think of before the universal flood, where people just reverencing God and serving God, and my spirit in Genesis 6:3, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And that word strive means to judge, in the sense of to restrain man or men from their evil ways. That's Bonnie? Is that Bonnie? Sandy. Okay, Sid. Where's Bonnie? She's not there. I knew it had to either be Bonnie or Sandy. Now I know for sure. Is Bonnie elsewhere?
Well, I'm one Bonnie. But
that's the Bonnie I mean. Okay. All right. Now I just need to look at to make the difference, a differentiation. Okay, Sandy. Sorry. We're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. That's in the handout. Yeah. Yeah. Because that is a major question. Okay. About where is the Holy Spirit? If we're raptured before the tribulation, the church goes up, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Is there going to be no Holy Spirit activity in the world? There's going to be more Holy Spirit activity. Yeah. So good question, Sandy. Thank you. So let me see where I am. The word restraint. Okay. So the universal flood. So God says, my spirit, who's the Holy Spirit, will not always strive with man to restrain men from their evil ways. So God is saying that the human race at this point had cast off any desire to live for God. And he was warning them not to continue to strive, He was saying, I'm not going to continue, that God's not going to continue to strive to check man's unbridled passions, right? I'm going to give you 120 years. Check out that passage in Genesis 6, 120 years. And that's the time before the flood, before the judgment of the flood. He was giving man time to repent. Do you remember that passage reading that? 120 years specifically. And there's speculation about what that exactly means. But I really do see God's grace in operation there. God was giving mankind 120 years to repent. Isn't that loving of God? Wow. Yeah. Let that hit us. So when the rapture occurs, the church, who is the universal body of Christ from the day of Pentecost, in whom the Holy Spirit indwells, like Sandy, you said, we're going to be caught up to be with Jesus. So the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. It says that in Scripture. Doesn't it say that? We just read it. Taken in the Greek means something's going to come to pass. An event is going to come to pass. And out of the way, it means away from. And actually, out of means away from. The way means in the midst of. So what it's saying is the Holy Spirit will restrain until he's taken away from the midst of where he has been restraining. Right? So, but that still causes us pause. It still causes us to ask, just what Sandy asked, will there be any Holy Spirit activity on earth? Don't think that taken out of the way and send your hand out means gone. Doesn't mean gone. It's taken out of the way. Some people have said it means to step aside. That was one man's view, but I just gave you the Greek. So it's taken away from the midst of what you have been involved in previously. So what is the job of the Holy Spirit? What are the jobs of the Holy Spirit?
Conviction of sin.
To indwell, okay. And what was?
Conviction of sin.
Conviction of sin, right. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness.
To
regenerate. Think of the word regenerate. No one can come to know the Lord without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And did people come to know the Lord in Old Testament times when they weren't indwelled? Because there was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come upon. We're going to see that in a couple of paragraphs, right? And I have said probably every session that the tribulation is going to be a time of unparalleled judgment, but a time of unparalleled evangelism. And you cannot have evangelism, you cannot have regenerating of hearts without the Holy Spirit. And consider this, the Holy Spirit of God, isn't he God?
Yes.
He possesses all the attributes of God. There, it's undivided. We have one God, the undivided Godhead. Okay, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All God. They don't have parts of God. But since God is omniscient, is all-knowing, he is omnipresent, and he is omnipotent, this is God, and he is at work always. Okay? So just keep dwelling on that for now. But following the rapture, the Holy Spirit is going to continue his work in bringing people to God just the way he did in Old Testament times. Underscored in your handout is the sentence, no man ever came into the family of God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Not on your handout are some of the two instances in my notes. Just jot down Genesis 15:6. It is?
Yeah.
And John 3. Do you just have the reference or do you have like a little synopsis? Oh, okay. All right. Genesis 15:6. Thank you. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. That's what justification is. God declaring us righteous. And it happened in the first book of the Bible before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to indwell. And John 3:3, love it. I love that passage when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And Nicodemus is asking him questions. We know that you're a teacher sent from God. In fact, let's turn to it. John 3:3. And actually, you know where I put the Gospels? I put the Gospels in the Old Testament economy. You know what I'm saying? Okay, it was before Jesus' crucifixion, before his resurrection. And Nicodemus comes in stealth mode to Jesus. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's not even answering Nicodemus' question. It reminds me of Franklin Graham. Franklin Graham can go on Fox News and someone will say, well, how is Samaritan's purse going? And Franklin Graham will say, Jesus came to die for us. Isn't that great? I think it's wonderful. Wonderful. So, you know, my husband and I, when we have the news on and we're eating dinner, lovely background, not really. We don't talk so much. We listen to whomever's on the news. Franklin Graham comes on, we stop, because we love to hear how he just inserts, broadcasts the gospel. It's just wonderful. And this is what Jesus did. Of course, this is what Jesus did. But being born again, and it would be fun to go through this section, because being born again, it was very Jewish, you're saying?
Yes.
Yeah, it was. How else would Nicodemus have asked that question? He was a leader of the Pharisees. He was over the Sanhedrin, and he said, born again. And he said, how can I? He answers Jesus' comment in verse 3, his admonition in verse 3. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? He wasn't flinching, is what I'm saying. He wasn't taken aback by Jesus' comment about being born again, because being born again in the Jewish mindset was accomplishing milestones in life. So it would be when you became a rabbi, you were born again. When you married, you were born again. Okay, so that's why Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? He's accomplished all these things. Do I have to go back into my mother's womb to be born again? Because in my mind, Jesus born again is these accomplishments of milestones. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. But being born again, we know, is being born from where? From above. Born again, born from God, born of the Spirit. And Jesus said to his disciples at the Passover Seder, his last Passover Seder with them in John 14, and he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. He said, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, disciples. He's been dwelling with you, but will be in you. Okay? There's that differentiation. The Spirit had been with them, but he will be dwelling in you. After Pentecost, after power comes from on high, that Jesus talked about in the first chapter of Acts. So, shall be in you is post-Pentecost experience. Now, you've got passages, and I'm not going to go over them, but it's on the bottom of page 7 going into page, or rather the bottom of page 6 going into page 7 about the Holy Spirit in Genesis, in Daniel's day. Okay, so we're talking about Joseph and also Daniel. All right, so read those in your study time, because we see that men in the Old Testament, men and women in the Old Testament, did have the experience with the Holy Spirit. He dwelled with them. He came upon them. He dwelled in some of them, specifically, and you'll see, Joseph and Daniel. And the Holy Spirit empowered people. Have you ever thought, wow, those Jewish people, they're really tough, and they're really creative. And, wow, what they did in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt, all those 2 million-plus Jewish people that came out of Egypt, and they built that tabernacle. They built a menorah, and which was the lampstand and the table of showbread. Well, the Holy Spirit empowered them to do so. And we read of it in Exodus 28 and 31. Then you see Gideon. Gideon, that's a whole other story. Gideon, who was threshing, who was really afraid of the enemy, and who was threshing wheat in the wine press, surrounded by walls. When you thresh wheat, you have to go on the side, like I know what I'm talking about, from the Bronx. But you're on the side of a hill, and the winds are coming from the Mediterranean, and you use a threshing fork or some other instruments, and the wheat goes up, and the chaff is carried away. Well, the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon in the book of Judges and says, "There you are, mighty man of valor." And he's in a wine press, threshing, hiding from the Midianites. I get such a kick out of that. Praise God, there are accounts like that in Scripture so that I could say, "Phew!" You know, David, the man after God's own heart, after gross sin. Phew! You know? Yes. Yes.
Regular people did extraordinary things because they had faith.
Right? It would have to be those who had faith.
Right. So is it possible, or is there a scripture that tells us that during the tribulation time or the end time, that there will still be, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, believers who do extraordinary things?
There'll be believers.
Right.
You know, don't even have to go to the extraordinary things, because that regeneration,
right,
for people to become believers, it has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So, and when you look at Revelation 7, verses 9 and following, you see a vast, you cannot even count the number, multitude of people who have been regenerated, have been reborn from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And you see that also under the fifth seal in Revelation 6, that there are believers. And just think of God seals 144,000 for the purpose of witnessing, the two witnesses and the nations too. I mean, the angel with the proclamation of the gospel. Connie,
exactly what you had said before.
Mm-hmm.
They're sealed, 144,000. They're
mm-hmm.
sealed with the Spirit, by
mm-hmm.
the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
for God's express, unique purpose for that time.
Right. And sealed means protected too. Yeah. Empowered and protected.
Yeah.
Right. By the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
By the Spirit. So does that help, Sandy?
It does.
Okay, Jeannie?
So, when the 144,000 are sealed, and there will be great tribulation on this earth, won't the new believers stand in tremendous peril of just being wiped out by the Antichrist?
Oh, they will, and we see them dead. In these passages,
yeah,
too. There's going to be butchery like the
yeah.
world has never known. Never known.
So to me, that's extraordinary, because I don't fear being butchered tonight or soon because of my faith. That is extraordinary.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is extraordinary. We can't fathom it.
In the Middle East, it is.
Yes, it's ongoing. Right, right. Yes. Vaughn?
I heard this morning on the radio, and I think the name of the book is Stranger in an Unstrange Land. And it was by an archbishop who's talking about all the persecutions of the Christians in the Middle East that we're unaware of. And this guy gentleman was going to be beheaded, and he asked the guy that was going to behead him if he could give his testimony for Jesus.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Can you hear what she said? I'll repeat it. Okay, this stranger in a...
I want to say it's stranger in an unstrange place by an archbishop.
It's a story about someone in the Middle East who is about to be beheaded, a Christian, and he stopped his beheader and asked if he could give his testimony.
And he allowed him to do so, and after he gave his testimony, he turned to the beheader and thanked him. That's what's happening in the
Wow. Okay, after he gave his testimony, he thanked the one who was going to behead him for allowing, thanking him to for allowing him to give his testimony.
Stranger in a Strange Land.
It is, okay, Kim found it online, The Stranger in a Strange Land, and it's written by an archbishop. I can't vet it for you, you know, but what did you hear it on, Fawn? What radio? Okay, Hugh Hewitt. All right. Is that Patriot?
He's talking about how it's important for us to, in all this turbulent time, to live out our faith.
Mm-hmm.
So that just grabbed me when I heard that.
Right. And in thinking of that, too, again, I believe that Jesus coming for us in the air is imminent. And I think of 1 John 2:28. That we don't we want to when he appears. First John says in this passage, 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So, and what can be done? As nobody could take our soul, we could do away with the body, but not our souls. Patty.
It's not in the Bible, but I have heard that when Paul was going through his death, that he shared the gospel with his executioner, and they had to go get someone else, and they died together. That's what I've heard. It's not in the Bible.
Right, right. Where did you read that, though?
I've heard it. And I don't know if it's urban legend or what.
Yeah. I'm wondering, Fox's Book of Martyrs has a lot of accounts, yeah, documentary-wise. So, we need to...
But you can believe that Paul would do that.
Yeah, I can. Yeah, knowing his character. Yeah, but it's good that you say it's not in the Bible.
So,
yeah. Yeah. But he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know? Wow.
Written by Archbishop Charles C-H-A-P-U-T.
C-H-A-P-U-T. Archbishop Charles C-H-A-P-U-T. Okay. Thanks, Kim. Appreciate it. Thanks, Fawn, for sharing that. And we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters, because it could come to our shores. And it has already. It has. So we need to be empowered by him. Look at your last page or second to your last page. The Holy Spirit will empower his witnesses during the tribulation. And Sandy, that's where you might be. Is it seven? Okay, great, seven. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, again, the disciples came to him and they were so flustered that he said, not one stone is going to be upon the other, or the temple. This temple, this mighty temple, is going to be torn down. And then Jesus talks to them about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but then he carries forward to end times, to the tribulation. And he says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will not be working through the church in the tribulation, because I don't believe the church is going to be here during the tribulation. But evangelism, consider this, evangelism is going to be at its high point. It's going to be more effective than it has ever been. And you know what? I'm not like, whoa, and I don't get in on it. I'm praise God. Really? That is so exciting to read this.
I'm sorry, I'm going to the rapture.
Cleora. Chloe, Clarice, I call it. I know you're Cleora, my God.
hard to remember anything. But at what point in this seven-year tribulation does the 144,000 really come on the scene?
It's called an interlude. That doesn't help us that much. That chapter is called an interlude. I believe it's during the first 3.5 years. Because wouldn't you expect, now I'm, you know, it doesn't say, the text doesn't say, but wouldn't you expect God to seal his witnesses? And wouldn't you expect God to have witnesses right from the outset? Lindell?
Would you explain this a little better? The Holy Spirit.
Maybe not.
It's just that I'm thinking too much, maybe. The Holy Spirit will not be working through the church during the tribulation, but they won't be baptized into the body of Christ. But will they have an indwelling of the Spirit?
But the Holy Spirit refers, not you who speak, but I don't think so, but I'm not sure. It would be good to look for a verse about that, but I don't think there is one.
In the Old Testament, they weren't all that had faith indwelt.
No, it
and
does
so
say.
It would be like that. They would believe, but then they wouldn't have the power to.
Oh, no, they have the power.
No, but I mean, in the tribulation time, if they're believers, then they don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, then they would have power to.
No, they would still have that same power. Think of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church for the purpose of placing us into the body of Christ. What happens, there's not a change in the Holy Spirit's power, but what has changed for the church, our relationship with God, we had fellowship, right? Look what we read in the New Testament in terms of don't squelch the Holy Spirit. There is. Wait, I can't put my glasses on him. No, come on, brother. I feel like out of. It might have gone.
Yeah.
Oh dear. Okay, that's not going to work. Well, I'll just. Nah, it's not going to work. Think of this: the Holy Spirit doesn't change. I know that we've said he was with those in the Old Testament and he is in the body of Christ. So that is a change of sorts. There's no change of power, but the change comes with our relationship being put into the body of Christ because don't we have a fellowship? Think of the early church at Pentecost and think of the people who came to know Jesus in the Old Testament. What do we see at Pentecost? We see 3,000, about 3,000 were added one day, about 5,000 another day. There was breaking of bread, there was fellowshipping, there was more of a closeness within like believers. That's what we experience today in the church that we really don't see among believers in the Old Testament. They're still believers, but so the power is still there. But your question about indwelling, I don't know.
In the tribulation? Yeah, the biggest time of evangelism and people would need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit more than ever before.
No, but they could still, but it would still be his total power. You know, think of, he's God, he's omnipotent.
New dimension of how he's going to do it.
But it's the same way that he, yeah, and it could be. It could be because of the vast numbers that we're seeing within the book of Revelation that are coming.
I'm not
going to
be here, so I'm only slightly concerned.
Oh. That's good to be transparent. Okay, no, thank you. Connie?
In the Olivet Discourse, there's something that Jesus tells them that I think may apply to the tribulation saints as well, where he says you will be arrested, you will be taken into the synagogues, you will come before rulers, they will kill you, they will do, and he says, determine not to prepare your own defense.
Oh, that's what I thought we just read. Because it is the Holy Spirit. No, but actually, he's talking about the tribulation, and you're thinking, okay, so many people, well,
Well, there was also the persecuted church that that could have very well applied to also.
Yeah, but he's talking about the abomination of desolations. He's talking about what's going to transpire before the tribulation in that Olivet discourse from Matthew 24 and what's going to transpire during the tribulation. And so who do the disciples represent? You know, the disciples are between. They overlap. Israel, oh, bless you, Anne. Thank you so much.
I don't know how to get it out. Oh. I had to open it.
I don't know either. There.
There
you Thank
go.
You. We have tech people. Yay.
Sort of.
Thank you. Well, the disciples represent Israel, but they represent the church, too. And I do believe that they represent, in this Olivet Discourse, the Jewish remnant. The remnant of believers, Jewish believers, that are going to go through the tribulation.
I can't get them out.
Really?
Okay.
Okay, here comes Debbie.
Debbie.
All right. Well, now we're finished. No, but I almost am. But it'll be good for the next person. Thank you. But the church is not going to be here. We're not going to be the redemptive tool. And it's the church that has the indwelt Holy Spirit. Oh, I know what I was going to say. When you read the comments on Joseph and David, and here, this could be a foreshadowing too. It talks about the Spirit being in them. It's the only two that I encountered in the Old Testament where it says the Spirit is in them. And in fact, in Psalm 51, David says in the prayer to God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And actually, when Samuel anointed David to be king,
there you go.
Oh, okay.
You hit
Thanks.
The mute button.
Thank you. Did I hit the mute button? No, no. That's the overall button. That's the only button. So it should come.
It's on windscreen.
It has to take a little
bit. Here we go. Now it's beeping. Well, it's not beeping, but it's flashing at me. But I see where it does say to mute. I never saw that. It should. There we go. No. Okay. Testing? No. But I only have two more comments, and that's it. But thank you. Thank you. We'll have to figure this out. We'll have to figure this out. So, but Samuel, when he anointed David, thank you, it talks about him anointing him, and I'm trying to find, I know I have it in the handout, and I can't think of which verse it is, or else I would go to the Bible. It's page, but my notes don't go coincide. What does it say about Samuel?
Samuel 16:13.
And what is, can I see that?
Yes, you may.
Thank you so much. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, it does say upon, and yet Samuel says, rather, David says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So there's still, thank you very much. Appreciate that. I still have some questions about that, but I see this as the church age as different from Old Testament times and different from the tribulation. So, boy, that was long-winded. Marcia, you had a comment?
We'll still have the Word of God. So the Word of God will be...
Yeah, they will. But again, the power of the Holy Spirit is not diminished, I think is what I'm really trying to punch. And the Word of God, we hope they will have it, you know. We need to leave it around our houses. Is that what you mean? They'll have the Bible? Oh, yeah. But again, what are these? Okay. Look at, and for our time in closing, look at this in 2 Thessalonians 2 again. And this is very, what do I want to say? I could say from a human perspective it's disheartening. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's scary. It's scary. That's not the word that I want to say. That's sobering. Sobering is what I want to say. Because what we have the opportunity now to share. Thank God that the 144,000 are going to be sealed and protected. Thank God that the evangelism is going to be well underway. But and I pray that many will have the Bible there that they can go to. They will have the Holy Spirit, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that angel is going to proclaim the everlasting gospel, and I think that there's going to be witnessing like we've never before seen in our lifetime that's going to go on during the tribulation.
What is our biblical response to those that are of that problem?
Oh, okay. Well, Kim says, what is our biblical response to those who have that problem? They don't even know to ask, okay? Because they will be perishing. You know, there's a verse, it's in 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. It says that, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and we manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And to some we are a sweet aroma to life, but to others of death, because they are perishing. And again, that's sobering. If they do ask questions, I would take them right to Romans 1, starting in verse 18, going forward. Because the creation, that's God's general revelation, his witness to the world. We can see his eternal Godhead through through creation. And then he says if he will give those who want their own way. And doesn't that sound like what we're reading in 2 Thessalonians 2? They didn't receive the truth because they wanted their own agenda. So God says, I'm going to give you over to a reprobate mind. I'm going to give you over to uncleanness. And I would just lay it on the line. And, you know, it's only God who saves. It's not our words. He uses us, but it's God who does.
Would you please repeat
2 Corinthians 2? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. And that, to me, is goes along with the 2 Thessalonians 2 verses that we just read. So.
Don't you believe a lot of it during this time will probably be underground, though? I mean, it's going to be, could be...
Bunkers!
Oh, yeah. Well, no, no, I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about there's going to be a massive, I'm guessing, clean out where nobody is allowed to have a Bible. So... That's going to be here, unless it's going to be like through computers, through technology.
Yeah.
Be able to go from one place.
Okay. Nancy said, don't we think that during the tribulation there's going to be a lot of underground church, would you say? Well, wouldn't it be services. And, yeah, because the church won't be here. But underground services, underground fellowship, underground prayer time, because things will have been cleaned out. Yeah, you know what? We cannot fathom what's going to happen in the tribulation. But to Marcia's point about the Bible, Daryl, our former pastor, had said during the sermon, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, leave Bibles around. Leave tapes. Leave CDs, you know, of the Word of God. But to your point, Nancy, that could be ransacked, too. Mm-hmm. So we need to share now. So now is the accepted time of salvation, because judgment is coming. So on that happy note, but I prayed. But you know what? Thinking of what Fawn shared, too, about our persecuted brothers in the Lord, that's not a happy time for them, but it's a joyful time for that man or that woman to have said, I gather it's a man, to have said, can I give my testimony? That's only through the power of God. And it was his joy, I'm sure, to give his testimony. And who knows how his beheader has taken that, digested it, and what God is doing in that person's life. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you. It is huge indeed. Father, we thank you for what you are doing. Father, what a responsibility you have given us to safeguard your word, as you say in the book of Jude, to pass it on to others now, because we do not know how much time we have. We thank you that our hope is in you, our comfort is in you, and in what you have for us when we will see you face to face, Jesus. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in so many places in this world. Lord, empower them, make them bold, bolder than they would even dream possible. And because it's all of you, and we praise you for that. We cannot take any responsibility for that power. You have the power, and we belong to you. And we praise you for that. Lord, we pray that there would be those divine appointments, even today, even this week, Lord, where you have been stirring hearts and you bring those hearts across our path. How glorious that would be. And Lord, even if those hearts haven't been stirred, Father, for us to speak forth your word to people who don't know, oh God, as we talked about last week, it takes, what, Joyce, 18 people to 18 links before a person is saved. God, it's all your work. It could take one. It could take one. So, Lord, we pray that this time together, which has kind of been a hodgepodge for many reasons, but, Lord, that you would use it because you are omnipotent, you are all-powerful, and that we might come away knowing you better and wishing, desiring to serve you better. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.